will know, if you've been here for a little bit, we're going through a series on the minor prophets called Majoring in the Minors, and we've hit this point where we're at Micah, and specifically Micah 6, 1 through 8, and I really, Micah 6, 1 through 8 is a pretty, it's a pretty heavy text, and I really, you know, it's talked about a lot, it's quoted a lot, and I actually was going to not even preach this passage. I was going to try to find something else in Micah. And as I was reading over and over again, I was just reading Micah over and over again, and there were about three or four passages in Micah that my attention just kept getting drawn to, and I felt like the Spirit was really just leading me to. And this passage, just over and over again, I just couldn't get out of my mind, and decided that that's what we would preach on today. And the thing about this passage is there's a command here, and it's a command to do justice, and it's a command to love mercy. And those two words in the Old Testament are really, really full. They're very rich. Pastor Mark and I were just talking about that this morning. And it's really hard in just a 40-minute sermon to do justice to all that. And so there's probably going to be things that I've left unsaid today. Unless you want like a 3 or 4 hour sermon just to kind of as an introduction. But I didn't think you wanted that. So there's going to be things I leave unsaid today. But I have three resources that I want to commend to you. If you are interested in anything that I say today, or you're interested in just following up on this passage, there's two books by Tim Keller that I highly recommend. The first one is one of his very first books. You may not even have heard of it before, called Ministries of Mercy, The Call of the Jericho Road. This is a book that he wrote. His doctoral thesis was in mercy ministries, and this was kind of a popular writing that he did as a result of some of his work he did for the PCA, which is the Presbyterian Church in America. This is kind of the popular level volume. This is the second printing. I think they're on a third printing now. You can find it on Amazon. It's really good. It covers a lot of stuff. And then another book that he wrote called Generous Justice, How God's Grace Makes Us Just. I highly recommend it as well. These are both very accessible reading. And then another book called, and this is by Esau McCauley. He's an Anglican priest, and he's a professor of New Testament at Wheaton College, and it's called Reading While Black, African-American Biblical Interpretation as an Exercise in Hope. And there's a chapter in here on justice, and it's good, but I recommend the whole book. And the reason why I recommend the whole book is he handles some issues around race in our country that I think are, the way he handles them are very good. And I think the way he talks about biblical interpretation is very good. Specifically, the way in which the economic system was set up that prolonged slavery in the United States. And how slaveholders actually used the Bible to justify it wrongly. But how they allowed the culture that was around them, the greed, wealth, the things that were around them to kind of drive how they read Scripture. And he talks about the way in which black history in the United States can give us a corrective to that, and actually a warning to the way in which we allow those kinds of things to drive our readings of Scripture. It's a really good book. I highly recommend it. Do what? It's called Reading While Black. If you search that with Esau McCauley, you'll find it pretty easy. And so the book's not necessarily about justice, but it does give us a little spotlight on how sometimes the way we look at things can make us miss what's close and dear to God's heart. And that's for all of us. That's for all of us. And it's huge. And that's what we're talking about today. So let's jump into this. I'm going to pray, and then we'll jump right in. Lord, we thank you so much for this day. We thank you for your word that is spelled out in these pages here, Lord. We pray that your word would always shape us and that we would be faithful to it and that we would know where we are in error and cling to what is right, and that you would shape us. To do justice, to love mercy, to walk humbly with you is easy to say, really hard to do. I pray that you would help us to do it and that we would do it faithfully. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. In the opening scenes of this classic Christmas movie, we see a family preparing for Christmas as they wait for their dad to wrap up a business trip far away. He's trying to finish up his business so he can get home to his family, and as we see him trying to wrap up his business, he's also at the same time trying to find the perfect gift for his son. And he wanders through all these little stores trying to find a perfect gift to give his son until he finally ends up in this one store that's full of just junk. And as he looks, he sees all this junk until he sees this tarp-covered box in the very back of the store. And he opens it up and he finds the perfect gift. Now, of course, I'm talking about the movie Gremlins. How many of you guys have seen that movie? Okay, if you haven't seen it, then I'm going to give away three very important things because that movie is awesome. But in that movie, the dad finds this little animal that he takes home to his son, and he gives this animal to his son, and this animal, Gizmo, is like a little furry, cute, cuddly animal. And his son opens it, and he loves it, and he's ready to take it and just adore it. And his dad says, but there's three really important things that you have to remember. Three rules. You guys remember the rules? No bright light. Sunlight, it'll kill them. No water. Don't give them any water to drink. Don't give them a bath. And whatever you do, don't feed them after midnight. Now, these rules get repeated. I know who the movie buffs are, or at least people my age. Now, these rules are repeated multiple times, but nobody ever gives a reason for why those rules are repeated. And nobody ever gives a reason for why those rules are so important. Billy, he doesn't understand them. He tries to follow them, and of course he fails. That's the whole reason for the movie, is that he fails to do it. And without him failing at it, we would get a movie that was pretty boring. But when he fails, he gets a movie full of chaos and damage and even death. Because those three rules, they mattered. Now, it might have been helpful to know why they mattered. It might have been helpful to get a little bit more background, and maybe he would have been more proactive, I don't know. But they're very important rules. And if they're kept, then life goes on. He gets a little cute, cuddly animal for a pet, and everything is good. And if they're broken, life descends into chaos. And that's what we are faced with in our text this morning. Three things. Three rules that the people of God are called to live by in order for life to go well. But not just our individual lives. These things don't just affect us as individuals. This affects all of society. The ripping of the fabric of all of society is torn apart if these rules aren't kept. If you are a Christian, I would argue these three things are fundamental to our life. And if we veer away from them, then we veer away from the vital truths and the heart of God. And if we track with them, then while not perfect, we will do much to repair the brokenness around us. But for now, we have to set the scene. The prophet Micah, this book, includes some of the most well-known passages in all of the minor prophets. We have the prophecy of Jesus, the long-awaited Messiah and King, who's going to be born in Bethlehem. We have the prophecy of the swords and weapons being beaten into plows and tools, which is the idea that when the Messiah reigns, peace or shalom will also reign through God's kingdom. It's a perfect peace, picture of peace. And then we have Micah 6:8. What does God require of you, O mortal? What does he want of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with God. It has become a catchphrase for just about every social justice initiative in the last couple of decades, maybe more. And it gets quoted a lot. It's a favorite quote of politicians and movement leaders who try to capture the votes of people who care about God's heart for justice. And they often twist it to fit whatever thing that they want. It's a quote that carries a punch on the surface, but with overuse of that quotation, it can bring a risk of not quite understanding everything that God wants from us. It's like we hear it, but we lose sight of exactly what it means. We run the risk of quoting this verse, putting it on banners, printing it on t-shirts, and throwing it around, and we miss how truly radical it is for us today. This verse, like many others in the Bible, should make us feel some kind of way. It should convict us. There's a shorthand that Christians use, in the world but not of the world, or in but not of, that comes from Scripture. And what it means is that we're living in a world that in many ways works against what God wants. And our challenge is to live in this world without giving into the things that are against God. The problem is that there's so much of what God hates wrapped up in this world in which we live that just kind of becomes normal. Injustice and the lack of mercy and pride are wrapped up in a lot of things that we attach our hearts to that are counter to God, that becomes the fabric of everyday life. In Matthew 22, Jesus says, "The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and to love your neighbor as yourself." This passage, specifically Micah 6:8, is kind of a practical application of Jesus' answer. If you can get this, then you've gone a pretty good ways towards doing what God requires. Luke 10 also talks about it right before Jesus teaches the parable of the Good Samaritan, which is a parable that lays out a pretty radical understanding of mercy. Micah is a prophet, and he's speaking to all of God's people in this passage. Verse 2 says that God is lodging a charge against Israel. But it's not just the northern kingdom of Israel. It's also the southern kingdom of Judah. It's not just confined to one small population. It's kind of made its way down into the southern kingdom. And if you read through Micah, you'll see that over and over again, how they've kind of assumed the sins of the northern kingdom. And they've become a country, a country that has turned away from God, at the same time as saying that they worship God, that they are worshiping idols. Just in chapter 1 of Micah, you see that they are worshiping idols, and they are practicing cult prostitution. They've set up systems in order to cheat their fellow people. They lie, they steal. And in other words, they do so many things against God's will that he is compelled to bring them into this court, kind of, or this court-level charge against them. And that's what we see in these eight verses this morning. The language here is one of a legal accusation. The levels charged against his people for a broken covenant. In other words, God has an agreement with his people. He will be their God, and he will protect them and keep them if they do certain things. However, they have not kept their end of the bargain. So he will appear before the most ancient and reliable of witnesses, the mountains, in verse 1 and 2, and he lays out a case against his people. First off, God describes the fact that he has kept his end of the bargain. In verses 3 through 5, he lays out in broad terms the ways in which he has done good to his people. He brought them out of slavery. He gave them faithful and righteous leaders who cared for them and led them well. He protected them from foreign enemies and supernatural threats. He smoothed their paths and made ways for them to inherit rich and fertile lands. Basically, he's saying, hey, I've done everything I told you that I would do. All the promises I gave you when I set the covenant in place, I have done. And in 6 and 7, verses 6 and 7, God's people respond. They ask, okay, God, you have done all of these great things. We have no case against you. You have kept your end of the deal. What do you want from us? Do you want us to bow to you? Do you want us to sacrifice thousands of rams, 10,000s of rivers of olive oil? Or even, do you want us to sacrifice our own child, our own children? What can we give you? What do you want from us? And God's answer is what we'll spend the rest of our time this morning on. He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly. To love mercy. And to walk humbly with your God. I want us to understand something here, because it can be easily missed. You see what's happening here? God is bringing an accusation, and God's people are trying to kind of renegotiate the covenant in some ways. We will give you more stuff as burnt offerings, but don't ask us to change our ways. The things we want to keep doing, let us keep doing, and we will give you even more sacrifices, to the point where we will give you ultimately our own children. They make the mistake of thinking that God is like us, that we can bargain and pay for what we want to do, a sin tax, if you will. The thing is, though, God doesn't want or need our sacrifice. Read Isaiah chapter 1. He doesn't care about the offerings detached from a heart that is wholly given over to him. A person can come to church every Sunday, sacrifice for God, and yet still be living in a way that is not what God wants. In Matthew 7, verse 21, Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." In Matthew 25, when Jesus comes to judge at the end of the age, there's this picture that he gives. These are Jesus' own words. He says, "All nations will be gathered before me, and they will be separated to the right and to the left, the sheep and the goats. One side will be welcomed into heaven, the other cast into hell." And what is the deciding factor? The way in which each person acted to show mercy. Matthew 25, 34 through 40. "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me.' Then the righteous will answer, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?' The king will reply, 'Truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me.'" In James chapter 2, a person who doesn't have the deeds to match their faith is said to have a faith that is dead. If a person whose actions don't match what they say they believe, then that faith is dead. And what does James say is an example of actions? James 2:15, suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? And 1 John 3:16-18, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's a great thing. We sang about that this morning. That's awesome. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need, but has no pity on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. There's action that accompanies our faith and is lived out toward our neighbors. And those actions involve what is required of us in Micah 6:8. Act justly. The ESV says, do justice. I like that. Do justice. Love mercy and walk humbly with God. Let's start with walking humbly with our God, because that's where everything has to start. And I want to start with a question. When you're driving around Cleveland and you come to an intersection, let's say Wade Avenue and West 25th Street, just right up the street. When you come to an intersection, 50% of the time, give or take, what are you going to see? A person asking for money. You're going to see somebody standing there with a little sign that they can fold up and pretend like they're not doing anything when the police come by, because the police will harass them. And it'll say something like, please help. It's somebody asking for money or food. Sometimes, depending on the person, how the person looks, what do you think? If you're like me, probably a lot of things run through your mind. A lot of things probably will run through your mind. Do you feel sorry? Do you think they look healthy enough to work? Do you feel a little freaked out? Do you think, don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact, don't make eye contact? Most of us have some variation of those thoughts in our minds. How many of you ever think, that's me? Do you ever think, I'm just like that person? Probably not. You didn't have to raise your hand. Probably not, because we aren't like that person. Or so we think. How many of you are poor? How many of you are ragged and decrepit? Not many of us think that. Isaiah 64:6 is a good passage to know. All of us have become like one who is unclean, and all of our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. God is driving by, and there we stand, all dirty and poor in God's eyes. Our righteous acts are filthy rags because we have nothing of value to offer. We have to understand that we are so low and He is so high that our greatest effort is just minuscule in the grand scheme of things. But we also have to understand that God, He doesn't drive past us as we beg. He parks His car, He gets out, and He joins us. He joins us at that intersection, and He shows us a better way to live. And then He gives us the key to His car and His house, and He says, enter. And then people kill Him for that. That's what the Christian faith teaches, that God made His dwelling among sinful humanity in order to redeem sinful humanity. so that any who call on his name will find that their situation has changed. We've given up our filthy rags. He gave us new garments. He lost his garments as he hung on the cross so that we could be clothed in brilliance and glory. And that's a very precious and very beautiful thing. God's love for us was so beautiful that he overcame our stuff, our brokenness, our drama. There was a book that came out years ago that said that the closer we get to beauty, the more we can understand justice. The self-giving love of Jesus Christ is painfully beautiful. And the closer we get to it, the more we should be moved. Not just in our own personal life, but in the way that we treat and relate to the world around us. To understand ourselves in light of God, to truly understand, can't help but put us in a humble position relative to God. And to be humbled by the absolute perfect and holy righteousness of God and his love for us, it changes us so that we see the world in a very different way. It changes our perspective. We go from being the center of the universe to God being the center of the universe. And it expands our ability to show mercy because we have found undeserved mercy in him. Shapes the way we approach others in their time of need. It shapes the way that we endeavor to serve and minister to others when they are hurt and in need. God is said to be faithful to forgive, having loving mercy. We deserve nothing, yet he gave us everything. And our attitude should be shaped by that. To love mercy is an attitude. It isn't a skill. It isn't something that we have to keep doing a bunch to learn it. Although if we do it a bunch, we will learn more and more how to do it better. We aren't judged by how well we do it, but that we did it. In Matthew 25, I love this. In Matthew 25, the example of mercy that Jesus gives us is a drink. It's food. It's like the basic stuff that most all of us can put our hands on and do. When I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. When I was hungry, you gave me something to eat. Those are easy things that we can do. And the only thing that would keep us from doing those things is an attitude that says, no, you're not worth it. You're not worth the mercy. To refuse is really a reflection of a heart that hasn't fully grasped the mercy that we have experienced. To love mercy is a change of heart that leads to actions of justice. There was a major talking head a few years ago, it's been longer than that, who had his own radio and TV show, and he said, as a way of helping people find a church, he said, if you ever go to a church that have the words social justice in their bulletin or talk about justice, you should run from that church as fast as possible. It disturbed me because it wasn't a theologian or a pastor giving biblical advice. This was a pundit trying to build a platform, and people listened to him. That person was wrong. God's character is one of justice. It's what he desires. If we talk about God in the church, we're going to talk about justice. Psalm 146, just after the psalm that actually we read today, Psalm 146, verses 7 through 9. He upholds the cause of the oppressed and gives food to the hungry. This is talking about God. The Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord gives sight to the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the alien. That's a good way to translate that as immigrant. And sustains the fatherless and the widow. But he frustrates the way of the wicked. Psalm 68. Sing to God, this is verse 4, starting in verse 4. Sing to God, sing praise to his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, his name is the Lord, and rejoice before him, a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows, is God in his holy dwelling. God sets the lonely in families, he leads forth the prisoners with singing, but the rebellious live in a sun-scorched land. Psalm 33, verse 5. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unfailing love. Deuteronomy 10, verse 17 and following. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the immigrant, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are immigrants, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. Deuteronomy 27:19. Cursed is the man who withholds justice from the immigrant, the fatherless, or the widow. Then all the people shall say amen. I mean, you get the point. Jeremiah 22:3. Jeremiah 9. Isaiah 58. We could probably keep going all day. There is so much. So much. And that's just the Old Testament. And the four that we see over and over again are the poor, the orphan, the widow, the immigrant. These are people who in any society are in positions that lead them to being victimized. They don't have the power to defend themselves. They are treated differently than others. As you guys all know, I used to be a trooper, a state trooper in Virginia. And so I stopped a lot of people for speeding. And I remember stopping somebody one time, and when I got up to the car, I'd stopped them, and I got up to the car, and it was a really nice car. They were going really fast. I'm glad they stopped, because I may not have been able to catch that car. But when I got up to the window, told the person why I stopped them, and the person says, "Do you know who I am?" And I said, "Nope." Because I didn't. I wasn't lying. And he explained to me who he was, and how important he was, and how much money he made. And then he expected me to let him off. And the assumption in that, and I didn't, by the way, I gave him a ticket. And I would have given him more if I could have found more stuff to give him tickets about. But the assumption in that statement is, I am too important to society for you to give me a ticket for speeding. Actually, the laws for speeding don't really apply to me. Let me off. And that is an assumption of value based on material wealth and prestige. And it is not biblical. The first time that I ever encountered injustice in a way that made me think, oh my goodness, this is injustice. I was a trooper. I worked midnight shift. And so I arrested people for DUI a lot. There's a lot of, believe it or not, there's a lot of people that drink and drive and all that stuff. And it caused a lot of wrecks. But I arrested these two people exactly the same, 0.10, which is just above the legal limit. They were both very, very affected by the drinking. And they had the exact same court date. The only difference between the two was one was very wealthy and the other was not. The one who was not wealthy came to court, and he pled guilty, and when the judge said, you know you can have an attorney, and he says, no, I'm guilty, And she says, "You know, you'll spend jail time." And he says, "I was wrong." And he actually opened up his coat and he had a toothbrush in his pocket because he was ready to go to jail. He knew the consequences. The person who was wealthy came with an attorney. And the attorney talked to the prosecutor. And there wasn't even a trial. The prosecutor agreed to drop the charges to a reckless driving, not a DUI, because he didn't want to go to trial. And I remember going to the prosecutor. I was naive, I guess. I remember going to the prosecutor after the court, and I said, why did you do that? And he said he didn't want to go to trial with that particular defense attorney. And I said, "That's not fair." And he said, "It's just the way things are. That is injustice. It's not right. It's not fair." Most of us can see that. And God has a special care for people in those situations. People who cannot hire attorneys, who cannot advocate for themselves. People who, by virtue of the things that have happened to them or even before them, are thrust to the margins and are not seen as all that important. They are important in the eyes of God. Tim Keller, in that book that I mentioned earlier in the this book right here, Ministries of Mercy. At least I think it's that book. It's one of his books. He shares a story of a guy that owned a car dealership. And he realized that he was convicted by this passage in Micah 6:8. And he took a look at his business practices, because he wanted to see if he was in any way, shape, or form contributed to any kind of injustice. And he looked at his business practices, and he looked at the time-honored tradition of the negotiation, right? When you go in to get a car and you negotiate the price down. And he found that there was a certain demographic of people that were really good at that, negotiating the price down. Very good. Usually older, wealthier dudes. And then he found another group of people who were not as good at negotiating. Single, older, middle-aged to older, black women. And he looked at that and he said, "I don't know what's contributing to that, but this is not fair that they pay a lot more than these people over here." And so the way in which he lived that out to make sure that he wasn't contributing to a continuing injustice, he said, "I'm just going to find out what's the best, most fairest price to offer my cars for sale, and then offer those cars at that price, no negotiations anymore." And he took away the incentive that salespeople had for trying to like drive a hard bargain, because certain people were falling prey to that, and he just offered the fairest price. Now, the thing about that, though, is he took a hit. Now, he didn't go under. He didn't end up in the ditch. He just didn't make quite as big a profit by doing that. And sometimes, sometimes, to act justly means that we disadvantage ourselves on behalf of others. The owner of that dealership, he lost money in the deal, and there's no cool point where later on, because of his fairness, people heard about it and more business came, and so he actually made money on the there. That story doesn't end that way. He just was fair and continued to be fair. And he continued to take hits in his profits. But he took a hit. He disadvantaged himself on behalf of others so that the single poor women would find fairness in a system that was taking advantage of their situation. And in a normal world, most of us would think that's crazy. He has the right to make as much money as he wants. And that's true in this country. But we also have the responsibility as Christians to examine the ways in which we make money and do things that contribute to a system that might create injustice. And that's hard. And that's something all of us have to do individually. We have to look. The Bible teaches that at the beginning of the world, there was a garden, and in this garden, I'm almost done, and in this garden was man, Adam and Eve, and they experienced a relationship with God that was unbroken. It was good and awesome. And their relationship with each other was good and awesome, unbroken. I mean, they were naked, which is a perfect picture of vulnerability with each other. There was nothing in the world that would make them feel ashamed or get in the way of that relationship. Then came the fall, and all of those relationships were broken. The relationship with God was destroyed and broken. The relationship with each other was destroyed and broken. The first thing they realize is that they're naked and they want to be clothed. The perfect shalom or peace of the garden was destroyed. In Jesus, our relationship is made right. It is repaired. The Messiah brings us into a relationship with God. Love God. And now our relationship with each other, it begins to be repaired. Love our neighbors. In the kingdom of God, Christ is king and he brings peace. And it is on his people to begin working his rule out here and now. It is what we are called to do if we follow Jesus. And it will cost us something. There are three things that we have to remember. He has shown us. Act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with our great and wondrous God. Pray with me. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our minds to see how we can work this out in our lives. That we wouldn't go from here with just, either letting it wash over ourselves or distracted by the things around us, Lord, but that we would hear it and that it would begin to change us. You are so patient, so merciful to us, Lord. Help us to have the same kind of mercy and help us to work out the same kind of justice that you work and care about in this world. Help us to forget the all the political things that just are forced down our throats, Lord, and sometimes make us not even want to think about these things because we feel like it's too political. Help us to understand that what you have us do and who you shape us to be is going to have ramifications all across this world. Help us to do what's right. Help us to show mercy. Help us to enact justice. And help us, Lord, please help us walk humbly with you. Because without that, all this other stuff is just filthy rags. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.